Like him, so that I pick hymns, but I think this is a very fitting hymn when we think about it. Who brought that victory? Maybe I should speak louder. Can you hear me? Who brought that victory? Jesus. Victory in Jesus, not victory in me or what I've done. Well, last week I spoke about a battle, and I hope you remember that one. It was the battle that we saw with Pinchas, or Phinehas, as some of you call him, in the book of Numbers 25, the grandson of the high priest. Can you remember who he battled? Nobody. Maybe I'll do that sermon then again, because you don't remember? Let me do it again then. It was Zimri, the son of Shalu, and if you had that in mind, you're right, but there was a bigger picture, wasn't it? Because he wasn't alone. There was also Balaam behind the scenes and the foreign worship that came along. And so really, when you think about it, he really had a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that should make us a little bit more coming together with that message, because those tempters are still with us today. We still battle, well, I battle the flesh. I don't know about you, but we still battle the flesh, the world, and the devil. When we think about it, the world was the community, and they were indifferent to the worship of the Lord back then. Initially, they just said, oh, we don't need to listen to the Lord. And then they went another step further and followed the teachings of Balaam. There was the flesh aspect, falling for the women of Moab and the Midianites, but also the covenant meals that were free meal, free sex. Hey, what could be better? But ultimately, it led to the worship of Baal, the Baal of Peor, the devil himself, who had put these stumbling blocks before the children of Israel. Messiah, too, battled this same structure. We see that in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. His flesh was tempted when he was challenged to turn stones to bread. And he chose not to do it. He was tempted with going worldly ways by getting the angels to catch him. You wouldn't fall over. Rather than following God's plan and order. And finally, the devil said to him, if you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms. And gaining the kingdom by illegitimate ways was wrong. And so it's that same structure, the flesh, the world, and the devil. Do we face that same kind of temptation? Yeah, Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's our bodies that are to be used as a sacrifice on the Lord's altar, something only we can do. When others do it for us, it's more like what Pinchas did, and that's not for us to do. And we don't bend to the world. We stand apart from it. Sadly, the world is not just creeping into the church, but invading it in a very aggressive manner. And so we need to stand against that. And we need to do that by clinging to the word of truth. And so having our minds transformed, our bodies, so that we may worship not the devil, but Jesus. That we may have a sound mind, and the mind of Christ can then dwell in us. So it's that same kind of structure. The world, the flesh, and the devil, and the Apostle Paul. Because he too saw that kind of structure, I believe. He alluded to in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Satan usually doesn't change his ways when something is effective. And so in these verses, we see that same structure. Ephesians 2. and you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and in the mind, that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, the world, the flesh, and the prince, that's Satan himself. All three are mentioned there too. And so it's a consistency in the battle. There is no difference there. Back in Numbers 25 last week, we saw that it cost the life of 24,000 people who died because of one sin. Today we talked about binding and loosening, and that was kind of interesting because that too falls within that same realm that, you know, can we forgive something when it has gone past the point of no return? You see, the refrain from some of the more liberal churches that we all believe in the same God, we just do it slightly different. Well, when it's a different way, sometimes it's okay, but sometimes it isn't. And we need to make sure that we do stand in faith together, living holy life and not compromising with the prince of the power of the air, with our flesh, with the world. And so the story of Pinchas forms one of those episodes that we look at to see about battles that we face. Now, we don't go around stabbing people. I hope you didn't do that, and I hope you didn't learn that lesson last week. Anybody? No. Okay. I'm so grateful for you. But there is a spiritual battle that is happening that we are involved in. And that spiritual battle directly with us is dying to self. Not a popular message, but it is something that we need to do. We don't put other people to death, that would be terrible, but we do put the old man to death. And we do that by denying him, by denying our sinful nature and behavior, and therefore placing our body on the altar consistently, by dying and carrying our cross. Our bodies can then be used for the glorification of God. Ultimately, it was designed by God for good. It's our sinful nature that needs to be put to death. We see a part of that spiritual battle continuing beyond us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. And that's the spiritual warfare passage that we often will deal with. The Apostle Paul addresses spiritual warfare here, and he starts off in verse 10 with this. Sometimes verse 10 is skipped over, which is a real shame. Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. That's why we don't sing Onward Christian Soldiers, but we do sing Victory in Jesus. It's not our strength, it's not our victory, it is his. What he's achieved and what he's doing in our life. It is his strength, his might. You see, the Lord is our strength, and that's something that is already mentioned in Exodus 15:2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Salvation in the Old Testament usually means physical rescue or physical salvation, not spiritual. But it's the same concept. It is God who is doing something. And it's not the only place that it's mentioned. Hannah, the mother of Samuel the prophet, she prophesied about this in 1 Samuel 2:10. The Lord, he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It is God who gives strength, both to his king and to his anointed, whether that's the same person, that's the Messiah. We can talk about that another day. But consistently in the Psalms, David, and also in 1 Chronicles 16, says, the Lord is my strength. In 1 Chronicles 16:11, he actually says, seek the Lord and his strength. In other words, we have to seek him and rely on him. To seek means to obey. It's not just, oh yeah, I see what you're doing, but it is to seek the Lord and understand what he's doing and joining him. For it is his strength. He is the mighty one. He brings the victory in his way. And so too in the spiritual battle, because ultimately he is the King of Glory who will come and rescue us. He is the one who's mighty in battle. As I said, our battle is spiritual, not in the physical. Yet many Bible studies, when they deal with this passage in Ephesians 6, talk about the Roman outfit. I would hate to ask for a show of hands who have seen that picture of the Roman soldier when they talk about this spiritual battle. He starts off with the enemy. It's the devil. It's the rulers. It's the authorities. It's the powers. It's the forces. Only one is mentioned in the singular. All the other ones are in the plural. And that makes sense. Satan sits on top of the hordes underneath him. And so he directs it. He is the head of the demonic, the fallen angels. And while there are many rabbinical and Christian myths built around these whole forces, the Bible doesn't give us a lesson in demonology here. So I don't know what exactly they do and how they differ. And I would advise you to be cautious in that. Though sadly in my library I have books that mention exactly what the difference is between the forces and the powers, and I don't know, because the Bible doesn't specify it. So I think it's better to understand that Satan sits on top and he will send appropriate force against you and me. He's not going to waste his time and energy. But what is the aim? Well, the aim for an unbeliever is to keep you in the kingdom of darkness. And the aim for the believer is to make you doubt your salvation. It's as simple as that. Satan is not going to tempt you with much more than that, because ultimately, if you become a doubter in your salvation, you become ineffective. You will not share your gospel story. And you don't quite join the kingdom of darkness again, but you are sitting there ineffective. And that's what we need to see, that is really what this is about. In Romans 8:38, he tells us of the powers and principalities, depending on the translation there, that the demonic forces cannot keep you from the love of God. Nothing can keep you from the love of God. So we must understand that when Paul mentions all of these hordes, they cannot keep us from God. God's love found a way to reach us, not us him. So we now in turn must do something for him. And what is that? Share that story. Share that God loves us and that he loves them. And he wants to save and be their savior. It then talks about the armor, doesn't it? We're equipped with an armor, the armor of God. In the Old Testament, sometimes messianics like to do this. Let me just put a little diversion in. Just as Christians sometimes see the Roman armor, messianic Jews who try to overemphasize the Jewishness of Scripture like to see the priestly garments here. And I don't think that works either. I think the better thing to do is to see the armor of God, which is mentioned in Isaiah 59:17. He has an armor on. And there are various descriptions, particularly throughout Isaiah, that talk about this description that we have, that belongs to him. And if we're in him, we have victory, because we are more than conquerors in him. So God is our ally. We've got to start there. And remember what Bob Dylan used to say? We could have sung that song this morning, but it's not quite a hymn. You got to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And so we have two choices. Bob Dylan made that clear, that the Bible makes that clear too. But who do we serve? The enemy and his hordes will tackle us on our old nature, but we now got to turn that around and say, how do we bring that around? How do we use what he's given us? Not the old nature, but God's armor that is upon us. But the first bit of armor is the belt of truth, isn't it? It's kind of strange, because if I would describe an armor, I wouldn't go with a belt. Who cares what he bears? But, I mean, how is that a part of the armor? If I would describe a soldier's outfit, would I use the belt? No, I would describe his gun. I would describe anything that is significant. But the belt of truth, for you and me, it might hold up our pants, and that's a good thing, because, you know, we don't want to go there. But really, what is it about? Well, the belt of truth is described in Isaiah 11, verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness, emunah, trustworthiness, and from that word we get the word trust in the New Testament, the belt of his loins. You see, it is much more than just truth. It is righteousness and faithfulness, trustfulness that God bestows upon us, because it is his belt that he puts around us. The breastplate of righteousness. As I said, some Jewish people like it and say, or there's a connection with the priestly garment, Exodus 28, verses 15 to 30, where the Urim and the Tumim were placed in those stones. But that was the breastplate of judgment, Exodus 28, 15. So that's not this. The breastplate is found in Isaiah 59, 17. The Lord put on righteousness like a breastplate. It's the exact same wording. So he stands there as the warrior, but he is battling the hordes, not us. We are in him. But we need to be dressed with his garments. The Lord is represented there as a warrior dressed in his armor. Messiah will come and fight his enemies, Revelation 19:11. And he will be dressed in this kind of garments, because he is the faithful and true one. He has righteousness, and he will judge on top of that. So it's not our own armor that we worked with our own self-earned self-righteousness, because with that we will not be able to stand. Look at what I've done, Lord. I couldn't stand before him. Look at me is what Satan would have said, and it's not something that we say. There's the sandals, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I wonder if any soldier ever had feet that were ready, prepared for the bringing of good news. The priest didn't wear shoes at all, so that doesn't fit that picture again. And a soldier would not bring peace. It's an unusual piece of armor, if you think about it. It's not really armor. It is the readiness to prepare to bring good news. The proclamation of the good news is the gospel. I think Paul had in mind Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. When sharing the good news, we are battling for the Lord, bringing people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The same wording can be found in the prophet Nahum, Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Shalom with God can only come through the gospel itself. Contrast this, and forgive me for those of you who still have that Roman image in mind, with what the Romans did. The second temple was destroyed by the Romans under Titus, who killed 2.5 million Jews. Some of them died of famine, disease. Over 1 million Jews were exiled. Over 100,000 were sold into slavery. Many of the men were used for gladiatorial games. I hate to say it, but what kind of peace is that? In that case, I'd rather have something else but peace. You see, God will send you and me as messengers of the gospel. And so we need to prepare our feet to go anywhere He calls to bring the good news. The shield of faith. Again, you see that beautiful image, and often in Christian circles it's with a big cross on it. I don't know where we get this from, but right in Genesis it says, "The Lord is my shield." Abraham said it already in Genesis 15, verse 1. It's repeated by Moses in Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 3, Psalm 5, Psalm 18, etc., etc. 25 times it says, "God is our shield. God is my shield." There is no other shield that you and I have. If we have our own shield, like a Roman soldier, the enemy's darts will come through. That's the sad reality. We will not stand against the flaming arrow or the fiery darts of the enemy if we have our own shield. It is God who is our protective shield. It is, to put it in modern day language, Messiah who is our bulletproof vest against the bullets of the enemy. He is our shield. The helmet of salvation. Oh, that's just a leather cap that they used to wear. But no, Isaiah 59:17, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation upon his head." God mentions it explicitly. Salvation is pictured as that helmet over his head. Because what do we need to protect? Our stinking thinking. We need to take every thought captive, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We need to guard our heart and our mind, Proverbs 4, 23 to 25. Because we have a tendency to wander off. The helmet is there to protect us. We need God's mind on these things. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, we can stand because our thinking and our heart is protected. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the Apostle Paul connects the helmet of salvation with the hope of salvation. And demons often will try to discourage us. Can a sinner like you be saved? Or if you are saved and you're convinced of it, can a sinner like you be effective in your Christian witness? We need to keep that helmet on to protect us and have the mind of Christ dwell within us. A Christian without hope will not be effective for the Lord. It will not share the hope of salvation. The sword of the Spirit is clearly emphasized as the Word of God. Now, all of us hear many voices. We hear the voices from politicians, from musicians, from actors, and everybody is trying to get our attention. But we need to hear one voice, the voice of our shepherd. And often that voice is in competition with the other loud voices we hear. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Isaiah 49:2, "The Lord, He made me," Messiah, "my mouth like a sharp sword." And so it is Messiah's word particular, not just any word, but His word. And that's why we need to focus on Him. The prophet Isaiah indicates that Messiah's words are like a sharp sword, dividing between right and wrong, dividing between the most narrowest of things. We need to make sure that His word dwells deeply in us. He is the living word that came. And so how does the Apostle Paul close? With prayer and supplication, with petitions of all kinds, verse 18. We must take it up consistently. in all ways, in all forms, all kinds of prayer, communal, individual, silent, but also prayers that we scream out, eloquent prayers, groaning prayers. However we pray, be consistent in prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not go beyond the bounds of Scripture which He gave. And the Holy Spirit points consistently back to Messiah, who gains our victory, who is our shield. See, when we pray in the Spirit, I believe that we will get that same revelation that the prophet Zechariah had, Zechariah 12:10, that one day God will pour out His Spirit upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace and supplication, that's prayer, so that they will look upon Me, Messiah, whom they have pierced, and mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. That is our prayer, that they may know the one whom they have pierced. And whether that's Jews or Gentiles makes no difference. It is gaining them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Let me summarize this. The belt of truth, we're given His righteousness around us and the faithfulness in which we can stand. The breastplate of righteousness is placed upon us, not our own. The shield of faith is the Lord Himself. He is our shield. And He provides the helmet of salvation to keep our stinking thinking in mind. And the word that we proclaim is the word from the Spirit, the word revealed in Scripture, so that we may take and have feet ready to give the gospel of peace to all the world, to those who dwell still in the kingdom of darkness. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank You for the zeal of Pinchas, who battled and showed us that we're in a battle. Lord, help us to put ourselves on that altar, Lord, and to come close to You, and help us to stand in truth and righteousness and faithfulness, allowing You to be our shield, our protector of our mind, and bring us deep understanding of our salvation that You've provided, so that we in turn may share Your word, Your gospel of peace, the good news of Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.